So let's pray as we open up God's Word. Father, we're grateful for the Word of God. We know it's your living Word. It speaks to every aspect of our life. So I pray that this morning we have ears to hear how you want to speak to us this morning through your Word here in John 12. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been exploring the theme this year, eternal life, trying to define it, trying to apply it to our lives. We've seen so far that the phrase eternal life describes a quality of life in God now, as well as duration of life after we pass away. Eternal is an adjective. Eternal is an adjective describing life. So eternal life, according to John 3:16, we saw, is a gift from God that we receive when we place our faith in his son, Jesus. And we get that, so we get eternal life the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, and that continues for all eternity. So if eternal life is something we have now, we need to understand what it looks like now, because so often we've only thought of it in terms of something you get when you die, right? But it's something we have now when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And maybe one of the best ways to understand what eternal life is now is to actually think about what it's going to be in eternity. So what does eternal life mean after we die in the presence of God? Well, when we die, we will be with God forever. Right? When we die, if we know Christ our Savior, we'll be with God forever. All right? We will be free from all sin. Right? Sin will no longer have an impact on us at all, and we will no longer sin. So that will also be true. We will also never experience pain or sorrow of any kind. So, and there's all kinds of more things, right? But those are three biggies. So let's just think about those three big things for the moment. So, if we're going to have those things for all eternity, is there any way in which we already have some of those now? Well, if we have eternal life now, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, because he came into our life when we accepted Jesus as Savior, guaranteeing that all that is going to happen. Right? We have that. Now, since we have the presence of the Holy Spirit now, we also have the assurance of God's presence in our life now. Yes, we will spend all eternity with God and Jesus, but the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we actually have his presence with us now. So he is with us now and will always be with us forever. We already have that now. But what about sin? Well, we still have the presence of sin, but we now, through the Spirit of God, have the ability to have power over sin, because Jesus defeated the power of sin at the cross, and now we can, through the Spirit's help, have victory over sin in our life, as opposed to only having a sin-filled life outside of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see here in John chapter 12, we do not have the absence of pain and sorrow yet. We still have that, but when we accept Christ as our Savior, when we choose to follow Jesus, we now have a new understanding of their purpose in our life. It's not random. It's not useless. There is a purpose that God uses for the difficulties we experience in our life. And yet, we'll only experience those things in this life and never in the next life, which is wonderful. So here in John chapter 12, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. Just days before his crucifixion. So a week prior to this, Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. You know the story. Lazarus died. Jesus delayed getting there. He had been dead for 4 days. Mary and Martha were upset, of course, but Jesus calls Lazarus. They says, roll the stone away, and he calls Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus comes back to life. So chapter 12 begins with this dinner party at the home of Simon the leper, probably Simon the former leper, okay, because you probably wouldn't go there if he was still a leper. But Simon the leper, former leper, he is having a party, bringing Lazarus back to life party. You know, he's having a party. Lazarus is there, Mary and Martha are there, and they're in a place called Bethany, which is literally just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And I went on Google Maps just to sort of get an idea of how close Bethany is to Jerusalem. So basically, from both Phil and Sheila's house to Foley Mountain. All right, so that's pretty close, isn't it? You know, you can walk there in about half an hour or less, probably. So it's not very far at all. So there's many Jews who had come to Bethany in the early part of chapter 12. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus. And, of course, this angered the religious leaders and the chief priests. And so they made plans to kill Lazarus. Well, the guy just got back to life. My goodness, you know? Now they're making plans to kill Lazarus because it says, for on account of him, on account of Lazarus, verse 10, many Jews are going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And as if the religious leaders weren't angry enough, the next day is when Jesus rides into town on the donkey and everyone's, you know, Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And welcoming him, as a son of David, looking forward to his kingdom. And we read in verse 17 here in chapter 12, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look now, or how the whole world has gone after him. And that sets us up for verse 20. Now there were some Greeks. Yeah, the whole world. There was the gospel, the news of Jesus was spreading, and now we have Gentiles who are coming to Passover to worship, God-fearing Gentiles who want to see Jesus. And so they approach Philip. He's from Galilee, and they perhaps sense of camaraderie with Galileans, hard to say, for whatever reason. They approach him, they say, we want to see Jesus, and Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. So now the Gentiles are inquiring about Jesus, and Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, now the hour has come. Now, if we've been reading the Gospel of John, we have read numerous times, it was not the time, it was not the hour. But all of a sudden, Jesus says, now the hour has come. Why does he say, now the hour has come, now that these Gentiles have shown up? And he says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which, as we'll see in just a second, refers to his death, crucifixion and death, doesn't it? Now, the Greeks asked the right question. They were God-fearing Greeks. They came to Passover. They worshiped God, the Jewish God. They understood the prophecies about a Jewish Messiah. They're wondering, they've heard, is Jesus the one? Philip and Andrew approach Jesus because they understand what the Greeks want. When the Greeks say we want to see Jesus, what they really mean is we want to follow Jesus. And as we'll see in the Gospel of John, seeing always is the same as following. And that's a good question, because we always need to ask ourselves, do we follow Jesus? Do we want to follow Jesus if we're not? And are we following Jesus if we claim to know him? Back in chapter 1, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and declared, look, there goes the who takes away the sins of the world. And then he tells couple of the disciples, he said, you know, I saw the Spirit of God coming down upon him when he baptized him. And then in verse 37 of chapter 1, we read, when two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and you will see. So coming and seeing is equated with following Jesus. We also know Jesus understood the Greeks' desire to see him as asking to become potential disciples because of the way he answered the question. He made it very clear. Anytime people came to Jesus wanting to be potential disciples, he always said, oh, sure, it's easy, it's a great life. No, he didn't. He said, you need to be careful. right? It's not going to be easy. Matter of fact, he said the exact same thing. He would tell people, it's not going to be comfortable because I have nowhere to live, okay? It's not going to be popular because all kinds of powerful people opposed him, and it could be dangerous and involve suffering as well, and which he will explain in just a second. And especially, it could cost you your life. It could cost you your life. But to follow Jesus and have eternal life means you get to experience his presence and his joy as you pursue his purposes for your life. And when Jesus said this, right, many people stopped following him because, well, they're like, I don't really want that. You know, I mean, Jesus didn't understand church growth strategies, right? You know, he didn't understand how you'd build a church and get all kinds of people there. He actually seemed to have deterred people. No, but he wanted to make sure they understood what it meant to follow him. He wanted to make it very clear what it means to follow him. So this is how Jesus answers the question about would-be followers and if you truly want eternal life. And his answer to the Greeks evokes another question we need to answer, and that is, if we're willing to follow Jesus, are we willing to become like Jesus? So when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling, you know, the Old Testament prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9, you know, about the Messiah coming in, riding in a colt. You know, he's listening to people singing verses from the Psalms that were messianic. We just looked at one a couple weeks ago, Psalm 118 on Easter Sunday. You know, all along, see, the people were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah, and all along Jesus has been saying things like, the kingdom of God is at hand, things like that, right? And so the Jews are assuming Jesus is talking about a time when Israel will defeat all their enemies and establish the kingdom and beat up the Romans and, you know, get them out of the way. And one of the signs in the Old Testament that the kingdom of God was about to come is that Gentiles would start following the Messiah. We see this found in Isaiah 11, which we'll go to in just a minute. But see, Jesus, even though he's been saying the kingdom of God is near, he's been trying to tell about a different aspect to the kingdom of God. You know, a spiritual aspect to the kingdom before the physical evidence of his rule. And that the Messiah has to die first before he can rule. And when Jesus says that the sign of these Gentiles wanting to follow him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he means his death. We know he means that. So then why not say that? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. Why does he say glorified? Because Jesus sees the purpose of God through the crucifixion. He says, now the hour has come that the Son of Man is going to be glorified through the cross. And this is what it means to have eternal life and follow Jesus, that you and I will see life through God's purposes for us. God's going to glorify Jesus through his suffering and death because he's going to raise him from the dead, and Jesus will sit with his Father once again, the fullness of his glory. Now, Jesus set aside his glory to become one of us. He set aside the his own prerogative to use his divine attributes for his own purposes. He set that aside. He set that aside so that he wouldn't use them for selfish reasons, like preventing his death, or seeking vengeance on those persecutors, on people who, you know, said to him and taunted him, you know, if you're the Son of Man, come down from the cross, right? He could have, but he didn't. He chose not to reveal and use those divine attributes that he could have, because he chose rather to deny himself so he could accomplish the purposes of God in his life, so that he could produce a greater harvest of followers than he would have had he stepped down from his crucifixion. When you and I have eternal life, we now have the ability through the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, and to say the Word of God, to see our life through the purposes of God. Even when we don't know the specifics behind the difficulties that goes on in our life, we always know two basic things. One is God's going to glorify himself, And two is he's conforming us more to the image of Jesus. We always, always, always know those things, which tells us all the difficulties in our life are under the sovereign umbrella of God and always serve a purpose, which is very comforting, isn't it? It's not random. It just doesn't happen. There's a reason, there's a purpose for it, even when we're not sure exactly what it is. We do know we can always hang on to those basic things no matter what. So once you and I receive Jesus as our Savior, you know, asking forgiveness of our sins, we choose to follow him, we now understand our real purpose in life. Our real purpose in life is to do what? Is to make our life about God and not ourselves, to glorify God. Why is that our purpose? Because it's God's purpose. So we adopt God's purpose for our life now that we become child of God to accomplish what he wants to do, which is to bring glory to himself. He said he's going to fill the whole world with the knowledge of his glory, right? And that won't be completed until all sin is removed. But even now, it helps us know what our purpose is in whatever part of the world we find ourselves in, wherever we go. Our purpose is always the same, to glorify God in our family, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, where we work, where we go to school, where we conduct business, where we enjoy recreational activities. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, right, do it all for the glory of God. And that applies to every follower of Jesus, in every place of life, at every stage of life, in every circumstance of life. It never changes, even difficulties. Because Jesus knew that now was the time of his death through which God was going to glorify himself. And Jesus answers the question. So he answers the question, you know, these guys want to see you. And again, he answers it in a way in which he makes sure they understand that following him is not easy. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So becoming like Jesus means understanding that dying, you know, suffering for God is the key to enjoying God, the key to living with God, as well as glorifying God. So here Jesus uses an agricultural illustration. The only way you can have a harvest of grain is if you let go of that seed and put it in the ground, you know, bury it, right? Now, the Jewish people have dreams in their head at this time of overthrowing the Romans. But Jesus has been telling them that he has to die first. And after he rises from the dead and the gospel is preached, you know, what group of people are going to respond to the gospel more than any? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to respond more than the Jews. So here Jesus is saying that when the Gentiles start coming to him, it signifies that the hour of his death is near, and his death is going to produce a harvest for the kingdom, a harvest of more Gentiles than Jews. Where is this in the Old Testament? I mentioned Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. I'll just read 10 and 11, but Isaiah 11, 10 through 16. In that day, it's talking about the Messiah, the root of Jesse, which Jesse, of course, is David's father, right? So the root of Jesse is a reference to the Messiah. He will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from all over. Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, you know, all the areas. And talking about how the nations, how these people from these nations themselves will also come and follow Jesus. Of course, many Jews didn't accept Jesus as a Messiah because they couldn't understand this death language. They didn't understand from the Old Testament that the Messiah had to die. You know, and how is dying beneficial for anything, right? Especially if you're building kingdoms. It's not the way you do that. It's not the way you establish a kingdom by dying, but you usually establish it by conquering. But Jesus uses the principle of agriculture. How do you get a large harvest? You got to let it go, put it in the ground, so it'll produce a harvest, right? You have to bury it. When you bury it, when you put that thing in the ground, you exercise faith. You're expecting something to come out of that, aren't you? That's a faith exercise. You put that in the ground expecting that something is going to come out of the ground. And so you have to take that seed that's in your hand and get rid of it. You have to, it's an act of self-denial. You can't keep that for yourself. You have to put it somewhere. You have to bury it. And Jesus explains this principle by using a familiar Jewish analogy of love and hate. We know we read this when Jesus says this hate business. What does he mean, hate our life? Does he mean like hating ourselves, beating ourselves up? No. In a Jewish metaphor, hate and love was to say that you can't choose both. Right? You can't choose both. You can only choose one, and you have to choose one over the other. I mean, he used that illustration in Matthew 6 when he says, you know, you can't serve both God and money. You have to hate the one and love the other. Well, he's not talking about literal hate, but he's talking about there's a distinctness, and one can only be on top. One can only be your master, and you have to give the right one the priority in your life if you want to enjoy eternal life. Now, when we accepted Jesus as our Savior, we exchanged masters. We exchanged ourselves for Jesus, correct? That was the intention, right? He's supposed to be our Lord, and that's the way we're supposed to live. And some days we live it better than others, but that was the decision. When we made that choice, we chose to make Jesus our Lord. So we no longer choose to follow, the idea is to no longer choose our own will, which is self-driven, correct? Our will is self-driven, and it's mostly taking us in the wrong direction. Our will is marred by sin and always wants to make us the focus of life. Remember Satan's temptation to Eve in the garden? You know, the temptation was all to make it about her. Make it about her, not about God. That's the way he worded it. And so it's because we have sin, that's why we always struggle with that, right? So that's why we can never enjoy, we can never find true joy by selfishly serving ourselves. And to love ourselves is to choose to be safe, right? Safe and comfortable, want the acceptance of people, to pursue our own glory and avoid pain and suffering. That's what it means to love our life. We want to keep it safe. We don't want to risk it. Jesus says if you try to save your life that way, you actually end up losing it in the end because you kept it only for who? Yourself. You didn't invest it. You didn't invest it for anyone. You didn't invest it for God. But if we choose a Jesus way, which means trusting him to provide for our needs, accepting opposition, potential opposition, risking hurt and damage by denying ourselves, Jesus, we gain eternal life. That's the way to life. And then we discover that God actually gives us joy in doing that, in serving him. And this is why God audibly answers Jesus' prayer when Jesus says, Lord, glorify yourself through Jesus' death. And so God verbally speaks to affirm to those around Jesus and to us who read this that this is the way of that God works. This is God's plan. I affirm this. This is exactly what it means to follow Jesus, this giving up of your own will. If we want to experience eternal life, that's where we need to go. And then Jesus announced that through his death, he says, judgment will be meted out. Judgment is coming on the world, he says. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And what he's talking about, of course, is that the cross, right? When he's lifted up, when he dies, he's going to defeat the enemy and the power that sin has over us. Now the Jews are wondering if Jesus was the Messiah. You know, they're always confused about the mentioning of death because they know the Old Testament says, right, the Messiah is supposed to reign forever. What's this death business? Okay? But they also understood what lifted up means, and lifted up meant death. Well, how do we know that? Well, back in chapter 3 of John, 3 verse 14, Jesus having this conversation with Nicodemus, right, about being born again, and he says in verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so they understood that lifted up meant, in their context, crucifixion. And so God told Moses to make a bronze snake, you know, put it on the stick, so the grumbling Israelites who were bitten by snakes, all they had to do was look, right, look at the staff, look at what was lifted up, and they would be saved from death. And so Jesus showed from the Old Testament here that the hour had come when the Gentiles are going to believe more than the Jews, when he would suffer this lifted up death. And because most Jews still understood this, they failed to be the light to the Gentiles that God had wanted them to be. And so that helps us ask a third question here. Are you and I being the lights that Jesus wants us to be? In what way are we Jesus' lights from these verses? Well, to be the light that Jesus wants us to be, we need to believe that justice for our sin has been paid for at the cross. That Jesus paid for, dealt with sin at the cross. He paid for its cost. And you and I are more effective lights when we enjoy the benefits of eternal life now, which is the power of over sin in our life through the Holy Spirit, who you know, working through us, helps us apply this to our life. You know, when we believe that sin, the power of sin has been broken over life, we are able to have victory over sin in our life. See, we choose to give sin its power when we give in. Sin, according to Romans 6, actually doesn't have power over the believer, but we choose to give it power when we allow it to control us, when we give in to it. And when we believe we have power over sin, it gives us greater confidence to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. And Jesus used the terms walking and trusting in the light here. Of course, he's referring to himself. And to walk in the light means to believe Jesus is always with us. To walk in the light means to believe Jesus is always with us. To walk in the darkness is a reference to living with sin controlling your life. You know, you don't know where you're going. You have no direction other than yourself. And when Jesus is our light, he shows us how to live and assures us of where we're going. And to have Jesus as our light means he's always showing us the way to live and assuring us of our final destination, his presence. So eternal life is not only the assurance of our future, sinless, pain-free life with God forever, the benefit package of that begins now. Begins now when we receive Jesus as our Savior by giving us the ability to have victory over sin in our life, since we believe Jesus paid the price and broke the power of sin in our life and broke the power of Satan at the cross. Eternal life means we have the life of Jesus actually living through us by his Spirit. Through glorifying him and God more than ourselves, right, we'll become more like him. And again, this helps us understand God's purposes in the difficulties we face in life. He has a purpose in glorifying himself and making us more like Jesus. So we need to learn how to respond more like Jesus in our difficulties. And eternal life means as we walk with Jesus in obedience to his word, His light will shine through us, and opportunities to talk about him will come about. And as we do, others will place their trust in him. And then our little part of the world will be a little bit more glorified in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your plan to make yourself the focus of the world, to draw people to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know you're going to do that. Ultimately, one day, you will clean up the world and you will establish it as the rule of Jesus with your people. We're looking forward to that day when sin will no longer be part of our life, when we will enjoy perfection and sinlessness and your presence most of all. Father, your desire to glorify yourself, to fill the world with your glory, becomes our mission, becomes our purpose in life. Wherever we are, when we go to work, when we wake up in the morning, when we whatever it is we're doing in the day, what are we supposed to do today? Well, we are supposed to make that about you. Whatever we're doing, we're supposed to make that about you, focus on you, point people to you. It helps us, Lord. It helps gives us direction. Like light, as Jesus said, when we walk in the light, when we walk in the light. Father, thank you for these words out of John. Hopefully it's helped us understand a little bit more about what we have now in eternal life, looking forward to the day when we will enjoy you and your Son forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Chris and Arthur to help me with communion.